Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, our once for all sacrifice, our advocate, our savior, our king, our Lord and our God. We thank you truly for all that you have provided for us through the person and the work of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we little comprehend all that you have truly accomplished for us through him. But we do thank you, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of Christ day by day, enable us to grow in our trust of you and to look to you and to rest in you and to obey you in all that we do. We ask that you would accomplish by your grace, by your spirit, your purpose in us, through us, in spite of us. And Lord, we confess that we are weak and we are prone to wander and our faith is small, and truly we are dependent upon you, both in regard to things material and physical as well as things spiritual and eternal. We just ask that you would guide us from day to day, and that we truly would bring glory and honor to you in this world that rejects you, that really hates you and is at enmity with you. We pray that in the midst of this crazy world, that we would be a testimony of your goodness, of your power, of your glory, of your grace. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that your word is true, and thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that day by day teaches us. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts to understand and to obey and to walk with you. We do thank you for your promises. And Lord, we just pray now that you would abundantly bless our time in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I pray that you would be glorified and that you would direct our steps, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's such a blessing, truly, to be around someone who is suffering and who has the joy of the Lord. Michelle's brother's wife's father. Sister-in-law's father just passed away. He was, what, 90? 93? And we saw him last week. We've seen him before, and we know him a little bit, or knew him a little bit. He passed away, but just we went up to see him, and he was on his deathbed, and you know, he was just so joyful. And he just thanked us over and over again for coming to see him, and he was just so, you know, it was you go to encourage him, but he actually encourages you. And that's, he was a short guy. What was he, 4? He was under 5 feet. I think he's one of the shortest guys I've ever seen. But he had such a joyful spirit, and he really loved the Lord. It was such an encouragement. But it's not about our circumstances. It really isn't. It is such a blessing to have the Lord. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So we've looked at Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, and today I want to look at chapter 3, or at least the first half of it, hopefully getting down to verse 15. But before I read chapter 3, let me just really quickly observe, again, his conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun, as he says, everything on this earth, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the fear of the Lord, all truly is vanity. It's worthless. It's empty. You know, whether you have great things or bad things, whatever you have in this life, no matter what your labor, if you don't fear the Lord and you don't have God and you don't walk with him, everything is vanity. And it's all vanity because of, really, at the end of the day, it's because of death. One generation passes away, another generation comes. And he speaks of the cycle of this life in the first chapter, and then he speaks about his great search as he thinks about life. What is it that man should do? And, you know, what is it, you know, how is it that all of life works? And he comes to this conclusion that all is vanity. In chapter 2, he looked at his own life. He gave his own kind of personal testimony of all that he had done, all that he'd experienced. He had built all these things, done all these things, experienced all this pleasure. He had everything a man could ever want. He did everything a man could ever want to do. And yet he looked at it all at the end of his life and he said, it's all worthless. And he asked this question, what profit does a man have? Of all his labor, he works all, but then he has to get, and his conclusion at the end of chapter 2 was, you're going to give all this away. I'm going to give all this away to someone else, someone who didn't work for it. Don't know if he's a wise man or a fool. I'm going to give it all away. No one's going to remember me for what I did. It's all going to be forgotten. And he says, what profit does a man have of all his labor? And of all the vexation of his heart, he's, you know, he can't even sleep at night. He says, you know, his heart is troubled in the night and he's vexed all through life. And yet all he has is sorrow and travail. And then he gives it all away and he comes to this place. He says, I hated life. And, so then he comes to that conclusion in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2. And let me read that again, just because I want to start here. But he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that was from the hand of God. Let me just be really clear. He's going to make this point throughout the first half of the book, especially, but really even beyond that. But I want to be clear. He is not this, you know, people have accused Solomon here of being a hedonist or of just saying, well, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Live for pleasure. That's not, I do not think that's at all what he's saying. I think what he's saying is this. Be content with what God gives you. Be diligent, work hard, rejoice in the good things that God gives you, but be content. And then he says in verse 26, God gives to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So this is the conclusion he comes to. He looks at his own life and his own experience. Now, chapter 3, he's going to generalize and principalize to all of mankind, as it were. And let me just read. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3 here, but we'll just cover part of it today. Verse 1, to everything there is a season and to every purpose, a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. That's for all you hoarders. There is a time to cast away. No. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Let me just stop and say, I think the most important word in the chapter is that little word, his. That's the most important word in the chapter. Everything, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Yes.
Yes, he says yes.
I know.
ASP as well.
Why did they do this?
I like what, I'm going with the King James here. Because that is the point of the chapter. I didn't look at the Hebrew. I have to look at the Hebrew. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. By the way, I would say, Eric, in relation to that, even if the pronoun is it's still referring to his time in the context. I mean, the context is he has made everything beautiful. Whether you say it's its time or his time, it's still his sovereignty. It's his time. Okay. Again, verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, verse 14 is the most important verse in the chapter. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is not is to be hath already been, and God requires that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. So there's also a time for judgment. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts, even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Let me just begin by pointing out that in this first part of this chapter, where he has these whole series of a time to be born, a time to die, et cetera, those first eight verses where he speaks of a time for something and a time for this and a time for that, this is speaking of the thing that makes life vain. This is why life is vanity. The point being that a man does not control his own time. This is why he says in verse 9, after he goes through all these, he says, what profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? In other words, in light of the fact that there's a time for all these things, and notice the point here as he's going through all these, we're going to walk through them briefly, but I want to emphasize the fact that he's looking again at life as a cycle. It's similar to what he said in chapter 1 when he said the sun arises and the sun goes down and hastens back to where it was. And the water or the wind goes to the south and then goes to the north. It whirls about continually and it goes back to the place where it started. And the water goes into the sea and seas aren't filled, but the water goes back to the place where it started. And he's pointing here to the cycle of life. You're born, you die, you plant, you pluck up that which is planted. There is a time for all these things, and you don't control them. They're not in your control. So everything has its beginning, and everything has its end. And, you know, man, a lot of what man is trying to do is to control. He's trying to control. He's trying to understand everything and comprehend everything so he can control everything, including his own destiny. And Solomon says, you don't. It's true, you don't. And now I want to just say, as we go through it, these things are the reason to the man who does not fear God, life is vain. It's all vanity. But I want to say to the person who does fear God and who submits to God, these are the very things that, in a sense, give him peace. Because when you trust the Lord, you can trust what? You can trust his time. It's not my time. It's not up to me when I'm born or when I die. You know, there's a great joy for the believer to be able to rest and say, this is the Lord's plan, not mine. You know, sometimes I think about, oh, I wonder how I'm going to die, or, you know, I'd like to die, or, you know, I always say I'd like to die like my uncle, who just sat down one day, went to sleep, never woke up. But that would be great. But you know what? Don't choose. We don't choose. It's his plan. So let's just walk through these briefly. To everything, there is a season. Now, notice, he doesn't say, at this point, God's season. He's going to say that later. But here, he's just observing. Now, this, he's not talking about fate as if it's just like fate, you know, like the atheist would just talk about fate. Or he's talking about God's time. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then he walks through these things. And I want you to observe that these things do have to do with us individually as people. But I would argue they also have to do with just all of life, like including like nations and cultures and institutions. And I mean, this is the nature of life. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. You don't choose that. You don't control that. How many of you decided that you'd be born on your birthday? I mean, obviously. And your parents didn't decide. No, again, here's an example of man tries to control these things. I want to control what kind of child I'm going to have and when it's going to be born. And I want to, family planning or whatever. Listen, there's only one that plans all that. It's God. There's a time to be born, and that time is not decided by men. It's not decided by us. It's true, you know, I mean, you could apply this in a lot of different ways, but it's true. Remember, it's a great picture. You remember when it says in Galatians 4 regarding Christ, in the fullness of time, right, God sent forth his son born of a woman. It was God's time. It was God's time for the Messiah to be born. And he was born at just the right time. Now, that's true not just of the Messiah. That's true. Now, obviously, we're not the Messiah. But my point is that that's true of every individual. Everybody was born at a certain time. And it's not something we control. You know, you remember when God called Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, and what did he say to Jeremiah? You remember? He said, I called you in the womb. Jeremiah was born at that time for God's purpose. Jeremiah didn't choose that. In fact, Jeremiah didn't want that, right? Jeremiah's like, I don't want to prophesy to these people. I'm just a child. But that was God's purpose. It wasn't Jeremiah's purpose. Now, I say this because it's tempting for us to say, oh, you know, you look at the time in which we live, and, you know, you say, well, I wish I would have lived in a different time or a better time or another, and, you know, but you don't. You live in this time. And you live in this time because it was God's plan. So don't look back and say, oh, we wish it have done this or wish we could have been there or here. We're here. You were born in this time and in this place for God's purpose. And it's not for you to save the world. It is for you to do what God's called you to do right here, right now, where God has placed you.
It's where Christ taught Nicodemus and the Holy Ghost to be born again.
Yes.
In the same manner as we didn't choose our birth.
Yes. Absolutely. That's the analogy. Yeah, that is the analogy. There's a time to be born. And it is true. In John 1, he says, as many as believed, he gave the ability to become sons of God. And then he says to them, I can't even say it. They were born not of the will of the flesh, right? Not of man, but of God. It was God's will. This is the greatest complaint that man has against God, that he's sovereign. But he is. It's his time. It's not our time. A time to be born and a time to die. Again, the length of our days, we do not control. We say, well, we want to live long or whatever. But you know what? It's really not up to us. We want to live, and we do what we can to live longer, and hopefully you eat well and exercise and, you know, live in such a way that you, but at the end of the day, you don't control when you die or how you die.
Or when our spouses die.
No. Or your children or your parents, or you don't, it's in the hands of the Lord. And there's a real mystery in this. And now again, for man, that creates a kind of fear. And I think the unbeliever oftentimes is ruled by fear. He's afraid to die. I want to say for the believer, it's not a fear. Like, you know, I will say, you know, if I go out and you hear I was killed in a car accident today, you know, don't feel sorry for me. But the point is,
rejoicing because you're in heaven.
Well, the point is, we're not hanging on to life. We have life. We have life, and you know, like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if the Lord takes us home early, hey, that's pretty good. You know, so it's not. But you know, for the unbeliever, this is so vain. It's so empty. I was thinking again. I mean, there are a million illustrations, but there was a thing yesterday. I don't know if this was in the main news, but over in Portugal in Lisbon, there was a tram. It was on a hill. It was a cable car like, and the cable broke, and this car rushed down through the streets and couldn't make the turn and crashed, and there were 25 people killed or something. It was a very
history.
Yeah, this just happened a few days ago, and I was just thinking, you know, like all those people that got on that tram, it was full. Yeah, you know, they were young and old, and you know, those people never got up that day thinking, well, today's my last day, and I'm, you know. Some of these people were probably pretty young and had all their dreams and all the things they're going to do that week and all the people they were going to see, and they were going to probably go out to dinner that night, and they had reservations, and they were just living life like normal. But it was time. And you say, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's going to happen to every one of us. Not maybe not in that dramatic way, but truly, we're all going to have a day where it's like the last day, and you don't know it's your last day. So live every day like that, right? Live every day knowing that it could be your last day. And I don't mean that in fear and dread. I mean, it's again, not that way. It's just living in a perspective of our affections are an eternal thing, not here. We're just here for a period of time. And that time is going to end. And we don't control when that end is. You might be perfectly healthy today, and you might die of a heart attack tomorrow. And it's okay. But that is why as Solomon looks at life and he looks around, this is true of every human being, where there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. It's also true of nations. You know, you could point to, I love the nation of Israel, and they were born really in Exodus 19. They often talk about that as the birth of the nation. Birth of the nation, when God made them a nation. It was that was the time. He took them out of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and took them out to Sinai, and they were born as a nation. He gave them, and you know, the United States of America was born, I guess you'd say, in 1776. It was God's time. All of these things are within his providence. And there's also a time for nations to die. You know, it's the history of the world, right? So there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Again, we think of seasons, and there's a time to plant. When do you plant?
Spring.
You plant in the spring. There's a time to pluck up what you've planted. That's in the fall. You know, I grew up with a garden. My dad had a big garden, and I helped with it. And in the spring, every spring, we rototillered. Well, he rototillered. And then we hoed, and then I got to put in the corn seed or whatever the seed was. You plant the seed, cover it. You do that every spring. You didn't do that in the fall. Why didn't you do it in the fall?
It's harvesting time. Wasn't harvesting.
Because in the fall, it's all going to freeze, right, in the winter. But, you know, you do it at a – there's a time you have to do it, right? It's a time. There's a set time for that. But then in the winter or in the fall, when everything was done – and you picked everything, then you had to pluck up what was planted, and you had to take out all the green bean plants and the lima bean plants and all the... Why did you take them out? Why didn't you just leave them there?
It's time.
Yeah, it was time, but why? Why did you pluck them out? Because this is the point.
To eat them.
No, you didn't eat them. You threw them on the garbage pile so they'd rot, right? So... Why did you rip them out?
For the next crop.
So you could plant them next year. So you could start over next year, right? They weren't going to bloom next year. You had to rip them out so that next spring you could plow and plant new seeds. And that's the cycle, right? You have to pluck up what was planted. And that's why he's saying here, life is vain, because you plant, but then you pluck up what is planted. You know, it doesn't grow eternally. You know, it dies and you pluck it out. And again, it's true of people and nations, and it's true of the new birth. You know, remember, I always, what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "Let them alone; they be blind." He's talking about. He's talking about the false teachers, these Pharisees leading the Jewish people. And he said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." Remember that? And he said, "That which my heavenly Father has not planted will be plucked up." And God's in charge of these things. So it's a time to kill and a time to heal. I suspect... there's different ways you could understand that. Certainly, I think in that culture, you could think in terms of war, think in terms of capital punishment, but you could also think maybe in terms of animals. You know, there's a time to, you know, kill animals. There's a time to heal animals. It says there's a time to break down and a time to build up. Again, everything that you build, again, this is the history of the ages. If you go over to the Middle East, and you have these little mounds, they call them tells. You've heard that term. In archaeology, they call them tells. You know what a tell is? A tell is where a city, a town, whatever, was built, and then some kingdom came in and burned it and conquered it, and then they kind of filled in the rubble, and then they built on top of it. And then some other kingdom came in and destroyed it, and they would knock it all down and then build on top of it. And then over time, it became a mound. And as you know, archaeologists dig down in the mound and they work down through the layers and try to determine which society was where. And all that's archaeology. But the point is, it's a constant cycle of building, breaking down, building, breaking down, building, breaking down. And as I pointed out, all the building that Solomon did in Israel, and he did a lot of building, we don't have any of it today. We don't have anything out. If you go through Israel, I don't think you come across anything where they'll say, "Oh, Solomon built that." It's all gone. It was all broken down, and then they used the stones and the whatever to rebuild. build something else. And it's a picture of the vanity of life. All that labor he put into building that stuff, it's all gone. All broken down. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And again, here's an emotional aspect of it. And again, this is just saying there, you know, in life, there are times when you rejoice and there are times when you weep. There's times, you know, that's just the nature of life. So when a child is born, what do? You rejoice. I mean, it's a wonderful moment of time, but at the same time, you're rejoicing for that child. You're weeping because someone you love has passed away. And someday that child who you rejoice they're born and they're so alive and they're so cute and they're so cuddly. And someday they get to be, you know, 95 and it's the cycle of life. You know, the older I get, the more, you know, those people that I've gotten to know only as they were older. And I was like, I always think about what they were like when they were young, when they were like, you know, in junior high. My parents have been doing this thing for, actually my sister, I think it was my sister, they gave them this Christmas present last year.
It was all of us.
Oh, was it? Okay. Including me, right? Yeah. we gave them this thing where they send them questions every week or whatever. About their life, and they answer each question, and it's about their life, you know. And so they answer, and my parents, they do it individually. Like my mom does it for herself, and my dad does it for himself. And then they're going to take all these questions that they've answered, and they're going to put it into a book. And what's so great about it is, what I love about it is, we don't just get the book and read it all at once. We're reading about it as they're doing it. So like every week, literally, I get an email with a story from my mom or a story from my dad with pictures of when they were kids or when they were young. And of course, I'm in a lot of them because I was, you know, a big part of their life for a lot of it. But it's so, you know, to see my mom as a 13-year-old with her friend, Martha, her cousin, who I know also a little bit, and to see, you know, that she was a little kid, you know. Now she's 79 or 78 or whatever it is. But that's the cycle of life. And it's, again, outside of Christ, it's depressing. I will tell you, outside of Christ, it is very, very depressing. As you get older, you know, there are just things you can't do anymore. Things you can't enjoy anymore. It's a major theme in the book, right? You know, you're just not, and really you go backward and you go back to like when you were a little kid and you're not independent anymore. You're dependent. That's depressing, isn't it? That is depressing. But you know what? In Christ, it's not depressing. Because listen, this life is not the end. This is just a short period of time, and we have the promise of a glorified body, and we have the promise of eternal life, and that's a glorious thing. And so now you can say, I'll get to you in a second. Now you can say, I want to glorify God in this part of my life. Even if I have pain, even if I, you know, losing my teeth and losing my hearing and losing this and losing that, it's okay. Trust the Lord, rest in Him, and don't complain. And know that the Lord has you in this time, in this place, for a purpose. It's not your decision. Be content with what He gives you in His time, in His way.
Yes.
When my father was passed away, I had to take him off life support. And Linda was actually singing him screaming, and there was a calm in the world. And the nurse thought, it says, it's so much different. And you're worried that it is 2 more down. And I said, well, we know this is,
yeah.
You know, so the greeting so great just a couple of words now.
No, no, it's true. And you bring up, you know, I mean, that was our experience too with Grace, my first wife. She, same thing, you know, we sang around and there was it was sad, you know, we wept, but you know, at the same time, it was kind of a rejoicing. I mean, there's such a peace with the Lord that, and it's not positive thinking. You know, I think the world looks at it and says, oh, they're just naive and it's their way to cope and all that. And no, it's not my way to cope. It's the truth. It's based on truth. It's based on the Word of God. It's not based on, it's not a good feeling. It's just reality.
But from the world aspect, they expect us, all of us senior people, to be depressed because we have like pre-registration and they ask us, you know, how often are you depressed and what have you? They automatically think that because you're old, you're depressed. Something.
Yes. No, and to be honest, the world, especially in America, I think we struggle with depression because we have so much and our expectation is so high. Everybody in the world is trying to be younger. Everybody wants to, you know, they're trying to be younger and trying to maintain that youngness. And, you know, it's a losing battle. You know, you do what you can to be healthy, sure, but you got to be content with what God gives you. That's a supernatural thing. Yeah, it is. And it's based on the promises of God. But it's also based, it's not just an intellectual thing, and I emphasize this. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And, you know, you could not have that joy without the Holy Spirit. This is not convincing yourself that this is true. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that takes this book and grants you the grace to believe it, trust it, to obey it, and to have joy in the midst of trouble and sorrow. And so what is the depression to man is not a depression to the believer. Now he says in verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. That's especially true in Israel. They have a lot of stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Again, remember, in the context of labor, you know, when you're laboring, you know, what are you doing when you're laboring? Well, you're gathering stones, you're getting, you're gaining, you're keeping. But then there's a time you do all that, but then there's a time where you lose and you cast away. Again, so many things, everything in this life is running down. And our vehicles, our houses, bodies, everything is running down. And that new car that you take out of the parking lot, I remember when I've only bought one new car in my whole life. It was the Honda. It was our Honda Accord that now Catherine owns. And I remember when I drove it out over here at Mattia. No, it's not Mattia anymore. I don't know what it is. That's where I got it. And I remember driving out of the lot. This is back in 2009, I think. 2009. Bought this new Honda Accord, and it smells so good. You know, that new car smell? I can understand why people buy new cars. It's like, this is a good feeling. And I remember thinking, I wonder what my life will be like when I get rid of this car. You know, like when, how long it'll be and what it'll be, and, you know. So now I gave the car to Catherine, and she's driving it, and it's got, I don't know, 230-some thousand miles on it. It's still going. But, you know, someday the car's going to end up in the junkyard. And there's a time to get it, and there's a time to throw it away. It's life. It's the cycle of life. It says a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. That's true. This is so important to understand. You know, that is so much of wisdom, is learning to know the time and everything. So much of wisdom is timing. It's understanding the time. There's a time to say something. There's a time to not say something. That's true with your wife. That's true with your children. That's true in every circumstance. You know, there's a time to say something, and there's a time to just shut up. And, you know, that's part of wisdom, is understanding the time. Like, when is the time? A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And then he says, what profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? So, again, as he looks over this cycle of really being born and dying, planting and plucking up, gathering, throwing away, and that cycle, question comes then, well, what profit is there then? You work hard to accomplish all these things, and yet it's all going to return. It's all going to be torn down, thrown away, plucked up. He says in verse 10, I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I do want to emphasize, when it says, I have seen the travail, a very common thought in this book, why does man have travail? Why has God given him travail?
It's our testing.
Well, that's true, but it's sin. Now, he doesn't say it at this point really outward, you know, overtly, but why does God give? Well, he does kind of say it back in chapter 2 when he said, but to the sinner, verse 26, to the sinner he gives what? Travail. He gives the sinner, in other words, this cycle, this vanity, this vain cycle has been given to man because he rejects God. Because he's on his own plan.
But I might say it, but isn't it God gives as opposed to that a while?
Well, I would say he does give travail. In other words, he actually gives. In other words, the sinner, you understand, and I think I forget where I mentioned this recently, but sin, we live in a just universe. God is just. God is perfectly just and perfectly holy. And because he's perfectly holy and he's perfectly just, all sin has what?
Consequences,
but you're right, consequences. There's another word.
The wages of sin is death.
Penalty. All sin has penalty. There's no way around that. And all sin, and that's why I say God did give man this travail. All sin, by definition, always, 100% of the time, write it down. It's true always. It's the law of the universe. Sin always brings misery. Always. It's true if you're a Christian. Now, it's true if you're a Christian and you sin, it is true. You're forgiven. It's, you know, you don't lose your salvation when you sin. But understand that even as a Christian, when you sin, it brings misery. It brings misery to you. It brings misery to others. It brings misery to your family. It brings, and you say, well, there's no escape. There is no exception to that. This is why I said last week, so much of wisdom is when man understands, causes and consequences. You know, sin brings you misery, period.
But I think the part of God brings travail upon man is also that's not causing man to seek him.
Well, that is part of it too, yeah.
What did he say?
But I don't, he said, isn't it true that God brings travail to cause him to seek him? That's true. I don't think that's his point here. But it is true that God does often use trials to cause people to call upon him or to cause people to seek him. That is true. But here he's talking about man's overall condition. Man is in this condition. God has given him this travail, this situation where he's in a state of vanity. No matter what he does, no matter how hard he works, he dies and leaves it all. He is in this state of vanity, which he cannot get out of, although he tries very hard. Now in verse 11, he says, he has made, this is an intriguing verse. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, let me just say, this is the mystery of God's providence. This is the thing I don't think we can comprehend and never will fully here. Maybe in eternity, we will see more clearly. Everything is beautiful in its time, in his time. And, you know, that's even including the judgment of the wicked. It's a what he judges the wicked righteously. He says, also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. When it says he has set the world in their heart, it's an interesting phrase. And I had some thoughts about this, and I went back and I looked at a couple of people. I looked at Charles Bridges. I looked at John Gill. They both said the same thing. What they said, and I agree with them, is that he's basically talking about the fact that when it says he set the world in their heart, he put in man a genuine desire to understand the world. In other words, no man here is passive about this world. He's in the world and he wants to understand it. He wants to comprehend it. He wants to know. He wants to explain. He wants to be able to classify and break it all down and comprehend it. Now, we say, well, that's true of the philosopher. Yeah, it's true of the philosopher. We say, you know, I love...
That's what Solomon...
Yeah, absolutely, Solomon, and in every way, right? And but, you know, you could talk about it in terms of history. I'm fascinated by history. And, you know, history is related to everything else. There's a history of everything. And I'm fascinated by the history of ideas or the history of technology or the history of the nations. And it's fascinating how it all works together. But, you know, some people say, well, we're not philosophically minded. But, you know, everybody has this. You know, some of you guys are very mechanically minded. Some of you guys are engineers or, you know, whatever. And, you know, there's that in you that really wants to understand how everything works and to be able to explain everything and figure everything out. I think that's part of what he means. The scientist wants to explain everything. He wants to classify everything. All of us are like this to some degree or another in some way or another because God has put the world in our heart. I think that's what he's saying. Again, I say that whenever I interpret Ecclesiastes in these places, I always, how should I say, have a certain amount of fear and trepidation. You know, I might come back 5 years from now and say, well, but that's kind of how I, yeah.
The NASB says it's the eternity.
Yes. Eternity.
Yeah.
I don't know what's right.
Mine says world.
Yeah, the KJV says
nothing. Yeah. Now I have to go back and check that out. I didn't look it up in the Hebrew. But I think the idea here is, notice the end of the verse, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from beginning to end. In other words, although he wants to comprehend everything, although he wants to understand everything, yet he cannot comprehend the work of God. No matter what he does, no matter how much he searches, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how intelligent he is, or how long he lives, he cannot understand the work that God does. He can't find it out. I always like to think of it this way. It was A.W. Tozer said, you can't put God in a box and examine him, and you can't. He is unsearchable. You cannot figure out his work. Notice he comes to this conclusion several times in the book. Look over at chapter 8. Verse 16, I might have read this a few weeks ago. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes. And this was his experience, right? I mean, he really searched to understand things. He says, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. So he comes to this conclusion that man cannot figure everything out. At the end of the day, it is true. There is a time to everything under heaven, and man doesn't control it. Yes?
On this word eternity, I footnote this in my Bible. It says eternity may refer to the desire and capacity people have to examine and understand God and his world from beginning to end. Yeah, so it's basically the same thing that you're talking about.
Yeah, well, I mean, it is a desire to understand. It's a desire ultimately to understand the world and all that.
It really speaks to faith. You're stuck the Lord, not understand it correct. Not have a special wisdom that means intelligent.
Right. It goes back to what I said earlier about Solomon. You know, I think it's good that man, like, I think, to be honest, I think it's a good thing that man wants to learn. In fact, I would say to this, you know, when you're born again, you want to learn. I mean, honestly, I think it's natural and normal and good for someone to want to learn, not just about the Bible, but about life. I mean, I love learning about scientific things. I love learning about history and learning about all those things. And I think there's something that's a good thing, but there is this thing, and this is what Solomon came to understand. You need to be at the same time content with what you understand. In other words, you can't know it all. You can't be omniscient. And the goal of life is not to know everything, but what? It is to know the Lord.
Okay, I got to learn. Kids were little, you know. They always say, why? And then you say, then you tell them, and they say, why? And you tell them, and they say, why? But this thing is going to go on forever. Finally, you said, because I say so.
Yeah. But isn't it a good thing when a child is curious and they want to learn things and you say, that's a good thing? And I would say that's true of a Christian. You want to learn things, but at the same time, you trust the Lord, you rest the Lord in the Lord, and you acknowledge that he is good in all these things. But I want to say that as you learn, you appreciate more the glory of God. And I honestly, what I love about this, you know, we were down at the Creation Museum and, walking through and learning about the creation and the glorious ways in which God made all these creatures and the unique things he's done. You know, when you learn about it, you say, I don't know about you, but I say, wow, God is really amazing. Say, God is so incredibly good. He's so incredibly intelligent, so incredibly wise. And I dare say when he created some of the creatures, he had a good sense of humor. I mean, he really did. When he made the platypus, I think he was laughing. He said, wait till the evolutionists see that one. You know, they can't, what are they going to do with that? You know, he lays eggs, has fur, has a bill like a duck. Say, yeah, put that in your evolutionary chart. See where that fits. You know, it's like, God has a sense of humor, I think. But as you learn about the world and you learn about things, it makes you see the glory of God. And it's not so much about me being wanting to be omniscient. It's not about me wanting to be remembered or being having some kind of plaque that says, oh, here was a smart guy. But rather, to give glory to God. And that's what life is about. It is about giving glory to God. Not about racing to get ahead and run up the ladder and be a big shot and make a memorial so that everyone will remember who you were. No one will remember anyway. I kind of laugh. You know, you go to these places, you go to this, like we were over here at this Henry Ford place last week, and they had these benches, and the bench said, in memory of somebody. And I thought to myself, I bet 99.99999% of the people who read that plaque have no idea who that is. But it's in memory of them. You know, this is man. Listen, it's not about people remembering you. It's simply about glorifying God. And there's only one that you need to make sure you're remembered by, and that's the Lord. So live for him. Now, I would tell you that brings a great, amazing joy to life. It really does. I just, if you could understand this one thing, that is the secret to life. It is to know God. It is to walk with God. It is to live for God, everything for him. Because what happens is as soon as it's about you, what will you start doing? Well, there are a lot of things you'll start doing. One of them is you will start complaining. Why? Because you're not content with God's time and with what God gives. And listen, when you know it's all of him, it's all of his grace. Whatever he's given you, it's by his grace. If he takes away, he takes it away. It's all about his glory. Then you can rejoice, trust him, and enjoy the good things he's given you, and at the same time not hold on to them and hang on, because it's not about you. It's not about your pleasure. It really is about knowing him and walking with him. Whether you have good things, whether you have hard things, trust him. There are hard things in life. There are very many hard things in life. But don't complain. It's his time. It's his life. You belong to him. Well, I'm out of time. So I don't want to go into, actually, where I do want to park a little bit at verse 14. So I don't want to start that. And then it's 11 o'clock, so I don't want to. Does anybody have any questions or comments, thoughts?
Just something small, but just an example of how amazing the Lord is if you research his tears, God created us, our bodies, to just be, it's so fascinating. But our tears, which usually we cry when we're in sorrow, and God, in his magnificence, is our tears are healing. It triggers endorphins that makes us feel better. So, I mean, something so small and minuscule, I mean, think about it, it's just like, wow.
Yeah, it's absolutely, when you start thinking about how everything works together, not just in our body, but in everything, in creation, in the wildlife, but also in nature, civilization, in everything. It's amazing. When you start thinking about it, everything works together. It's really almost overwhelming how wise God is.
There's just no way our mind can comprehend.
It's overwhelming.
His love for us. Yeah.
And his goodness, his power, his wisdom. And, people who reject God, I just think, how can you look at this world, not see God? He's in everything and every, and I don't mean that in a pantheistic way. I mean, he is controlling everything. He is ruling everything. So this is the beauty of really trusting him and leaving it all with him, because he's in charge.
No harm in whatever seedling you may have had. It's
He's working, right? He's working in us to accomplish his will. Yeah. No, and it's and this is the, you know, again, we do go through seasons of life. We go through seasons of life that are hard, that are sad, that are painful, that are difficult. Believe me, when I say all this, it's not like all of life is just, you know, easy. But when you can trust the Lord and look to him, he always gives you, and even gives you joy in the midst of those hard things. And he gives purpose to it, right?
As I read this, like you said, he has made everything beautiful at his time. Also, says he has put eternity in their hearts. You know, when he made man, he became a living soul. Well, we ask ourselves, I'm a living soul, I'm going to live someplace forever. And that's
true.
That gives us the thinking, where am I going to spend eternity? Where am I going to be? You know, and then we read God's word and we say, well, he said, we're going to be wonderful. With.
True. And it is, again, this is where he takes us to the end of the book, right? The conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because the judgment's coming. And I do think that people do know in their heart, ultimately. Listen, man knows he's not just an animal. They call us Homo sapiens. That's our species. You know, we're our species. We're not just advanced gorillas. And I think, man, we're not just, you know, advanced gorillas that learn to appreciate music. You know, it's like we are created in God's image, and we are unique, and we do, and I know that is how some people have understood he put eternity in their heart, that man knows he is immortal, and he knows that when he dies, that's not the end. And, you know, I think so much of what our modern culture is trying to do is convince itself. And it really is. I think a lot of people have convinced themselves. They try to convince themselves that when they die, it's all over. There's nothing. And
or they come back as an animal or something.
Well, that's another theory, right? Yeah. I had one lady tell me, I said, and I didn't know how to respond, but I mean, I was witnessing this lady, and she was a young lady. She was probably in college or something. And I said, I asked her all sincerely, I said, what do you think happens when you die? And she said, she was dead serious. She said, I might become a tree. probably not. But all that to say,
How lost they are.
But I think people are trying to convince themselves that nothing is afterwards. Why? Because they don't want to judge. They fear what's on that other side. And, you know, so they try to convince themselves and they say, well, that's a scientific view. And I want to say to you, that is not a scientific view. That is as much a view of faith as I believe that we have eternal life. And the difference with my view is I have God's word on my side. What they have is nothing. What they have is a good feeling, and they hope it's that. But it's wishful thinking. They have no proof of that. They have no proof of that any more than I have proof of eternal life.
You've ever seen the documentaries with the million-year-old scientist?
No. I missed that one.
Grab there. I'll be able to find
it. Yeah, well, I need to stop. So let's pray, and then we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. And even though from a human perspective, because of sin, life is vain and empty, men die, work all their life, and all they have is sorrow and travail, and yet they die and leave it all to someone else. Father, we're thankful that in Christ, Lord, through the forgiveness of our sins, being made alive, being born again through faith in Christ, we thank you that our hope is not in the vain things of this world, the things that are passing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Lord, we thank you that our hope is in the eternal things that Christ has accomplished, the eternal life that we have in knowing you and walking with you. I pray that day by day you would enable us to put off the old man, put on the new man, seek those things that are above. And Lord, we thank you for the many good things you give us in this life. We truly do. We thank you for the many, many blessings. But Lord, whatever trials we have and whatever losses and difficulties, let us receive them with humility and in meekness, knowing that you are the one who appoints these things. They are not for us to determine. Lord, help us to trust you and to rest in you in all things. We thank you. Pray that you bless our time now around this food. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.